Hello. One of our favorite things to do as a family is go hiking. And we had a state park not too far from us when we lived in Texas. So we would go hiking there pretty regularly and came across a spot that eventually needed a controlled burn. Have you ever seen a controlled burn? Controlled burn is where they burn away all of the vegetation in one area so that it will come back just as strong and beautiful, or maybe even better. And it's pretty amazing, as we would go hiking, you know, months and months and months go by, and you would see what used to be just kind of black and dead ground start to have new life. It was not long, really, before the new life that was left, that wasn't destroyed, took over and made that area lush and beautiful. And it's one of those principles in nature that destruction often begets new life and beauty. And it's one of those things that point us to the reality of who God is and the world and the existence that He has designed for us, that destruction often begets incredible beauty. And that's what we're going to look at today as we close out the book of Amos. We're going to see God's wrath and destruction. But for, I think, the first time in Amos, we're going to read something happy about the new beauty that comes afterward and how unimaginable it is. And that's going to teach us a little bit about how we should live our lives more faithfully for Christ. So turn with me, please, to Amos chapter 9. And we'll be in verses 7 to 15. Amos chapter 9, verses 7 to 15. I'll start with verses 7 to 10 of Amos chapter 9. Amos the prophet, speaking for the Lord, says this: "Are not you Israelites the same to me as Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the people of Israel among the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve. And not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake us or meet us." God, in his final statement through the prophet Amos, says that his justice is final, fatal, but fair. We need to understand and accept that God's justice is a real aspect. It is something that really does work itself out in our lives and in the life after. Now, this is another one of God's harsh statements through the prophet Israel. He starts out in verse 7. He says, "Is Israel not the same to me as Cushites? Are you not the same?" He's saying, Israel is basically to me just the same as any other nation. Quick history review. When you hear Israel, you might think about the country we know today. It's very different from the country that Amos is speaking to. Israel as a nation was divided. The northern half was called Israel. The southern half was called Judah. Israel, the northern half, at this point in time, is at its peak militarily, financially, culturally. These people are living their best life. And as that often does, it gave way to people not really caring about God, not making God real in their life, but just having that sense of worship on the outside. They might still go to the temple. They might still keep up the sacrifices. They would say the things that you need to say. They would dress the way you're supposed to dress. But they didn't love God, and that was shown in the way that they treated particularly the oppressed people in that culture, the poor, those who were outcast. And God is saying that I have seen so much of that. It's been going on for so long because God is patient, that my wrath is finally coming and it will be final. I'm not even thinking about you as my people anymore. You're the same as the people from the land of Cush. Now, Cush was in southern Egypt. It was kind of considered a faraway country that nobody really cared about, didn't affect the Israelites day to day. And God's saying, you're just like that nation that you don't think about, that doesn't matter to you. That's how I see you today. Cush is a slang for marijuana. So if you're sitting next to a teenager, they might be giggling right now. That's why. All right. That happens a lot in Sunday school. But God is reminding him, I brought you here. I am what made you special. But you know what? I've brought all of these other nations here, and he lists several others, and I'm not going to go through the geography of it. It really doesn't matter, because what he's saying is that I superintended. I was sovereign over the migration of all these people. I can bring anyone anywhere. The reason that you were special, Israel, is because I gave you my name. I made my covenant with you. You were my chosen and holy people, my prized possession, but you squandered that. You wasted it. This would have been devastating for Israel, because this was kind of the highest thing that they were proud of, that they were set apart as God's chosen people. And all of the nations were supposed to come to them to understand who God was and how to interact with him and how to have a relationship with him. So God is using here the language of divorce. He says, you were something special to me, and you've gone, and now you're just another nation. You're just another group of people. His final verdict, verse 8, he will destroy the nation of Israel. But, this is very important, he makes a distinction. He will not destroy all of the people who live in the nation. He says, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob. The descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. Another little history lesson. There are three kind of fathers of the Jewish people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob tricked his brother Esau to receive the entire inheritance from his father and all the blessings that go with it. And as a result of that, the nation of Israel are the descendants of Jacob in the Bible. All of the blessings went to him. Now, you can imagine that caused some controversy at Thanksgiving, right? Esau was tricked out of everything that he was supposed to be given, and he moves to this place and that they ended up calling Edom. Actually, the rest of history was very much a war between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. Some think that is still playing out today. But he's saying here that the descendants of Jacob are going to be separated in terms of God's judgment against the nation. He's going to judge the nation of Israel, but not every single person is going to receive the punishment that the nation earned, because not every person earned that. So God's justice is still here in the midst of his wrath. And what's cool is this really happened. All right, so in 722 BC, Assyria conquered Israel, the northern kingdom, just the northern kingdom, and they scattered the population. This was maybe 30 or 40 years after Amos was writing this prophecy. He actually potentially could have lived to see his prophecy come to fulfillment. Assyria came in, it conquered the people, and then they scattered them. And this is where we're going to see God's mercy actually play out in the midst of God's justice. Because God's justice, like so many of God's acts in the world today, were accomplished through other people. They're accomplished through sometimes his people, his chosen people, and sometimes he uses downright sinners who don't know him to accomplish his works in the world. So Assyria was the judgment that God threatened, verse 9 to 10. But that threat comes with a picture of God's mercy. It comes with a picture of a sieve. Now, for the longest time, I didn't know what a sieve was, but I did know what it was. I just didn't know it was called that. I called it a strainer, all right? You might have one of these. This is what he's talking about. And I use this for flour, right? When I want to get the clumps out of my flour, I shake it, and the flour falls through. I was going to illustrate that, but I could just see our custodian saying, that's not my job to clean up, Pastor Steve. That's, you got to do that. So I didn't want to do that. So you're going to have to imagine. This was a common way in the ancient times. It was bigger than this, all right, and probably not as shiny. But they would have a sieve, and they would put their grain in it that had been stored, and they would shake it. And as you shake it, the grain falls through, and the bigger things like rocks or pebbles or scorpions or whatever's in there get strained out and thrown away, or in the case of a scorpion, I hope, crushed, so those things don't get eaten. All right? You start with a full sieve. You start filling it up with the grain, and it looks uniform, right? Can you imagine this just filled, maybe this big, just filled with corn or rice or wheat or whatever you're sifting, and it looks like it's all the same. But as you shake it, you realize something. The good that you want falls through, and you can keep that. And then you start to see, there's stuff in there that I don't want to put in my mouth. There's stuff in there that I don't want to eat or I don't even want to touch, right? There's stuff in there that would hurt me. All right, would cause me harm. That's what God is saying here. He's, I'm going to take the nation of Israel. I'm going to put you all in a sieve. I'm going to shake you up, which is an image of God bringing trouble, God's wrath happening, the Assyrians coming in. The good are going to fall through, and the bad are going to be left exposed. Can't go anywhere when you're in that sieve. Can't get through. You're stuck, and you're exposed to the one who is going to throw you out or stomp on you. It's a beautiful picture of how those who truly believe, the faithful, are protected, but the fakers are exposed. And what's interesting is that this really happened. So Assyria comes in, they wipe out the nation of Israel, kill a lot of people. And they did what was very normal at that time. It was a normal mode of warfare. After you fight the battles and win, you would take most of the people and send them to different countries, different nations or different territories, different areas that you owned or controlled. You wouldn't move them all together because they might rebel. So you would split them up, all right, and you would send them to different places. Now, what's amazing, if think about this, imagine your country is destroyed. You see the slaughter of your people. You see the unwielding fury of this angry nation that hates you. They're not merciful. And then you get spared and get shipped off to maybe their capital city or one of their other cities. I don't know about you, but there's a pretty big desire for most people to blend in. So you know what? I've seen what they can do. I'm not going to make waves. I'm going to adopt their culture. I'm going to adopt their beliefs. I'm going to adopt their language. I'm just going to fit in, try to stay out of trouble, because even though I'm living in that place, I'm not one of them, and I don't want that to happen to me. That didn't happen. It happened a little bit. But you know what's incredible is that the faithful were preserved, because when those folks were shipped out of Israel and then later out of Judah, because the same thing ends up happening to Judah as a different prophet, they took their scriptures, they continued meeting, they continued praying, they continued singing, they continued worshiping God, and they started something called a synagogue. That's what Jewish people go to today, in fact. This didn't happen in the Old Testament. That didn't exist. But it was just a gathering together of people who wanted to worship. And they would start these synagogues, and they would preserve their faith and their tradition, the worship of the one true God. And that happened all over the different countries where God's people were taken to. So that didn't happen because the folks who are receiving God's wrath got shipped away. That happened because the faithful were preserved, and the faithful were shipped off to different countries, and the faithful in turn preserved the faith. But those who were confident in their own wealth and power and possessions, and it's important, God points this out, look at verse 10, All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake us or meet us. These are people who are confident in what they've built, what they've accomplished, their own strength. They don't have to worry about all these bad things that Amos is threatening them with, because they're strong, they're rich, they're powerful. When I was when I graduated from college, I worked a couple of jobs, a couple of real low-paying jobs, because believe it or not, downtown Chicago, people don't want some kid with a Bible degree working. So I worked a couple low-paying jobs while Missy finished her last year of school. And I remembered as I walked from one low-paying job to another low-paying job, kind of on the other side in the financial district of Chicago, I realized something. I had this epiphany, and it stuck with me ever since. I realized that all the jobs that I was qualified for, all the jobs that would hire me, were on the first floor. They were just inside the sidewalk. I could go in, I could talk to people, I could apply, I could spend time in there. Those were the jobs where I was accepted. All the jobs that I wanted, all the jobs that paid really well, the jobs where people wore like suits and had briefcases and could afford iPhones and things like that, all those jobs were at least on the second floor or higher. And in fact, as you go higher, the amount of money and the desirability of those jobs tended to increase. So I thought, well, I need to get to the second floor to start applying for those jobs. But there was something that was, there's a reality I guess I wasn't prepared for. I couldn't access the second floor. I didn't have the key card. I didn't have the security clearance. It was locked down. I couldn't even get there. I couldn't even get to where I needed to go so I could make the kind of money that I needed to make to support my family. And I just realized that that's how power works. That's how wealth, influence, prestige, power, that's how it works. It accomplishes what it needs to do, and then it separates itself from everybody else. It creates these security mechanisms so that you can't have access. There was no way I could get in there unless I was serving sandwiches to the people who were up there, which happened a couple times. But as people had their wealth and power and status, and those are not necessarily bad things, they would protect themselves against what we call normies like me getting to them. Wealth, power, and status are not, they're not bad things. In fact, God uses those very often to expand his kingdom. But the temptation is so strong, to use those things as your sense of identity and protection, that if you have wealth, power, and status, no matter how good of a person you are, I want you to be very, very aware that they can corrupt you. And we're living in the most prosperous nation at the most prosperous time in history, and I have no shame in saying that. If you're here in America, you've already won the lottery. Congratulations. You're among the wealthiest and powerful. Even, I know not everybody here is going through great times in their life. I know there's financial struggles. I'm aware of that. But most of the people in this room, we have things to look out for. We have wealth, power, and status that can absolutely corrupt us and make us feel like we don't need to fear God. And that's really what happens. Because God, again, uses people to accomplish his works. And wealth, power, and status tend to protect you from the will and the workings of other people. And so it's very natural for us to lose the fear of God. Lose the fear of God because his instrument, other people, don't threaten us. We can pay people off, right? We can buy off the justice system. We can use our money to get out of trouble. We can use somebody that we know to get out of trouble. We can threaten other people with our power. So the temptation is that we don't fear God. We don't follow him. We don't worry about what God thinks about the things that we do. And we just enjoy our wealth, power, and prestige. That brings the judgment and the justice of God. And just in case you're thinking, well, I'm really glad I don't live in Old Testament Israel, I want you to turn really quick to the book of James. And I'm just going to read this because the truth is that it's the same today under the grace and mercy of Jesus as it was in Old Testament Israel. The book of James, the Apostle James says this, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay to the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. That warning is very real. And that warning is for you. I know you're sitting here today and you're like, Pastor Steve, I'm the one who's here because I don't have the lake house up north, right? And you might feel a little comfortable, but I promise you, wealth, comfort, self-indulgence, that's a temptation for all of us. We can all choose to just indulge and live for ourselves instead of giving with a generous heart to those God cares about. Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, just in the book of Amos, we have seen God's concern for the poor. When you realize that, how much God cares for the people who simply don't have anything, you understand what Jesus said. It is better to give than to receive. It is more valuable for you to give your money away than to keep it. That's a bizarre thought to this world, but that's how God's economy works. Instead of taking pleasure and counting up your money and looking at your stock values go up and just saying, look how much money I have in my IRA, those are all fine things. But we should cultivate and care for those people who have nothing and value giving more than receiving. When you understand that, you understand that God's kingdom is fundamentally different than anything the world would ever build. And that's what he's going to show us. You can preserve your wealth, but only God can preserve your life. And he's going to do that if you trust him. Look at the last section of Amos, verses 11 to 15. I'm going to read it for you. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from that land I have given them, says the Lord God. God will provide a future for his people where the heights of blessings far surpass the depth of our pain. For those who remain faithful and are called by his name, the future that God is building is so unimaginably good that this world's troubles will be overshadowed. He starts out by saying, in that day. Now, whenever you look at your Bible and you read the phrase, in that day, you should say, in what day? And look before, to see what he's talking about. So I did that, and I couldn't figure it out. There is no antecedent, if you're a grammar friend. There's nothing that he's talking about. Is he talking about the day of judgment? Well, no, because he's talking about the day of restoration. Those are different days. So in that day, this is a prophetic utterance, a prophetic in that day. He's talking about something that happens in the future, all right? So now we're kind of in a different realm of prophecy. A big part of prophecy in the Old Testament was telling people what God thought of them, calling out people's sin, calling out the nation and declaring judgment. And there are some parts of prophecy that are declaring future goodness, and that has to be read a little bit differently. You'll see what I mean as we go through this, okay? In that day, it's kind of like looking at a mountain range, because he's going to have a couple days. I have a picture up here of a mountain range. When you look at a mountain range, we see peaks, peaks, peaks. And to our, you know, perspective, those mountains really don't look that far apart, right? They look like they're one right after another. But if you were to get up to one of the peaks of those mountains, what you'd realize is that the next mountain peak is miles and miles away. It looks compressed to us, but in reality, there's a lot of time happening. There's going to be some of that as we go through this prophecy. Let's take a look at what he says. He's talking about a physical fulfillment and ultimately a future fulfillment. He says, I will restore David's fallen shelter. Now, he's doing a little wordplay here that you're not going to catch unless you really studied your Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 7, I believe it is, God says that I will build a house for David, and that house will last forever. He talks about an eternal house that he builds for David. And he's not talking about a house. He's talking about a legacy or a reign or a rule. He's talking about the lineage of David. And there's a couple things that are important here. He's saying, I'm going to restore David's fallen shelter. So he's pointing out, because of your sin, because of what you've done, because of the way you've treated the poor, even in Israel's highest financial state since Solomon, he refers to David's fallen shelter. They weren't being faithful. But there's also going to be a time where David's city, Jerusalem, was destroyed. The Assyrians would wipe out and leave the city just completely leveled. He says, I will repair its broken walls, I will restore its ruins, and I will rebuild it as it used to be. So there was a time, this is another book in your Old Testament, where the people of God do come back and they do rebuild Jerusalem and they do rebuild the walls in God's work. But it's never as it used to be. That's a really important word. A really important phrase that God uses. Even in those books, they realize that, man, we made it as great as we could, but it's not like it was under the days of David. It's not like it was under the days of Solomon. It's just a shadow and a picture of what it used to be. Even today, as beautiful as the city of Jerusalem is, it's not like it was. And so there's a near fulfillment where God's people do come back, they do rebuild the city, they do rebuild the walls, but he's talking about something different because it's not as it used to be. And he's going to go even further. He says, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Again, you have to kind of know your Old Testament to understand this. We talked about it already. Jacob and Esau, the descendants of Esau, were called Edom. And the people of Edom and the people of Judah or Israel warred against each other. They were bitter enemies. So God is saying here that David's house, that is one day rebuilt and as great as it used to be, will even encompass God's enemies. Then he says, and all the nations that bear my name. That's an interesting phrase, because as you think about the surrounding nations of Israel, you can't really name a lot of them that bore the name of God. Your translation might even say, that call upon my name, even at that, in that kind of translation. I can't think of a whole lot that are marked by that. But if you have a King James Version, how many of my King James readers do I have out there? Raise your hand. This is your day, all right? Congratulations. This is your day. Your translation says what I think is probably the best translation. It says heathens. Heathens. That word nations in Hebrew is the word goyim. It's a word that meant everybody who wasn't part of God's chosen people. Everybody who wasn't Jewish, who wasn't a son of Israel, all of those people. And if you study Hebrew, my professors used to say, it sounds like how they thought about it. Goyim. It's like something that you kick up in the back of your throat and spit out. It's gross. It's something I don't care about. It's those wicked people who are not part of God's covenant. So if you look at it that way, what it says is the heathens, the goyim, that bear my name. the enemies of God, those sinful, wicked people that somehow call upon and hold the name of God in themselves. There was no time in history where this came to pass in the Old Testament. So he has to be talking about something future. But there are these two chapters in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew and Luke, who describe the lineage of Jesus. And the lineage of Jesus, very pointedly and directly, shows that Jesus is a descendant of King David. And the rest of the Gospels show that he is the descendant of King David. The descendant who will one day remake, rebuild, reclaim David's throne, and the world will know peace and joy under his kingship. He is what the Bible calls the Messiah, the anointed one, that king who will come back and make everything right. Ultimately, the book of Amos ends in a prophecy that can only be fulfilled by the Son of God. David's restored house, that lineage and that kingship that Jesus rightfully has, will possess all of God's enemies and even those Gentiles that choose to be called by his name. And then verse 13 goes even further, and I think this is mostly all future as we get here. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes." This is literally a picture, if you think about a cornfield, because that's what we know here in Michigan, unfortunately, just cornfields, all right? This is a picture of the harvester going along, harvesting a field of corn, and right after it is the guy who's planting the corn, because there's just no... The land has such a great capacity that there's just no loss. The land is super abundant, beyond what we can even imagine. That wouldn't happen in any way today. Our science and our technology have not brought anything like this about. This is a time in the future where the curse on this land is actually reversed. And the land is so productive that we can't even keep up. He says there will be new wine flowing from the hills, the mountains. New wine will drip from the mountain. If you're my Baptist brothers and sisters, I'm sorry. There's going to be wine in heaven. I don't know. That's just, you're going to have to talk to the manager about that if you don't. Maybe there's a kids menu. I don't know. But there's going to be so much of it that we can't even keep up. It's going to be so good. Wine is always a picture of God's prosperity and the millennial kingdom, the future bliss that God has promised to his people. This can only be fulfilled when Jesus comes back, makes this world, either in the millennium or in the final resurrection, makes this world his, and we live under his lordship. And this is the choice that is laid before the people of Israel. Continue following your ways or become one of the faithful. The faithful will have a hard road. They're going to see their friends slaughtered. They're going to see their city destroyed. They're going to be shipped to an unknown land. They're going to humbly worship God in people's houses and just try to put together parts of the Bible that they've kept with them and try to worship. I mean, it's not going to be easy. Or you can live a life in luxury and splendor, and you can keep relying on your wealth and your privilege and your status and your power, and you can keep all that away until you can't, until God's judgment comes. And that's a choice that we have today before us. In fact, every day, this same choice is for us. God's word is not just written for the people who first received it. It was written for us. You have the choice between a future that God offers that's available to absolutely anybody who's willing to place their faith in Jesus. But that offer comes with this caveat. It's only accepted by what we call repentance, by that decision in your heart to no longer chase after your sin, to no longer live the way you've been living. If you come to faith in Jesus, you don't earn God's grace by repentance, but you have to understand something. Your life will change. You will be a different person, and it will not be fun. It's hard. Because all the things that you really love doing, love alcohol, you love getting wasted on a Saturday night. If you love drugs, you love getting high whenever you can. If you love gossip and you love calling people up, guess what I heard about Sally over here. If you love that's all going away. If you're going to follow Jesus, that means that you're going to take this seriously. And that means you're going to have to be a person who's positive, who encourages others, who shuts gossip down, who turns away from those things you might be even addicted to. Life is going to change if you follow Jesus, but a future with Jesus is so much better than the present without him. And that future becomes yours because the death of Jesus on the cross was enough to cover your sins, to cover the sins that you've committed, to cover the sins you're going to keep committing after you become his follower. The sins of Jesus were enough, and the resurrection of Jesus has secured a new life to anybody who would put their trust in him. But if we could take a couple applications from the whole book of Amos, I get to choose the whole book since I'm reading at the very end. I think what we can say is this. This is one of them. Remember what a great honor it is to be called the chosen people of God. Okay? What he's saying is that Israel just threw away the honor, and they became just like any of the other nations. They forgot what it meant to be God's chosen people. And they just let lifestyle creep in, let riches creep in, let wealth and status creep in, and they stopped caring about the people that God still cares about. You know, God's concern for the poor has not changed. God is just as concerned about the homeless man who's asking for money over there on Miller Road where you get off the expressway, as he was about the person in Israel who was struggling to get by and sitting at the temple. He cares about them just as much. And he knows how they got there. God knows what they did. That doesn't change his concern for them. And it shouldn't change yours. Following Jesus means caring for the poor. It means learning to love giving more than you love accumulating wealth. God's concern for justice has not changed. Now today, justice is exclusively administered by our elected officials, and that is a good thing, but it creates this weird little problem that I've noticed, and I've noticed it in myself, so I'm just preaching to myself. When my elected officials call something unjust, I'm usually pretty quick to say, yeah. And when my elected officials do something unjust, I'm usually quick to say, well, okay? Call out injustice when it happens. Learn to love God's standard of justice more than you love your team. This country would be a lot better if all of us were willing to stand up and say, I know I voted for you, but that's the slimiest thing I've ever seen, and you should stop doing it. All right? Call out injustice when it happens, no matter whose side you're on. Your allegiance is to God alone. I could go on and on. I know that you've got the sin that I haven't mentioned up here in your head because the Holy Spirit's working on you. And so you know there are things that you need to change. If you're going to be a real follower of Jesus, one of the faithful, that means taking this calling seriously. So I'm going to end in prayer, but I want you to pray. I'm going to have some space. And I want you to pray that God would convict you enough to that thing that you've been saying, oh, it's not a big deal. God doesn't really care. Everybody else does it. I'm not as bad as Susie over there in the other pew. All right? God, I want to be yours and yours alone. I want to love you more than any of my selfish sin. I want to give my whole life to following you because you're worthy of it. Start living that life. It's a harder life. It's often not as fun. But let me tell you, the future that God has in store for you is unlike anything you can imagine, nothing you have ever seen. Let's pray together. Father, I just want to thank you for your mercy and your grace, that we don't have to come through sacrifice and good deeds and good works to try to earn your favor. But God, forgive us that we have not accepted very often that your grace comes with a life that is to be changed. Help us to recognize those things that we need to turn away from. And I want to give everybody in the room a chance right now, just before you and God, name that thing. Name that thing that needs to change. You've known it. You've put up with it. You've made excuses for it. Other people have told you about it, but maybe a bunch of people on social media say you're the greatest person, you haven't believed them. But you know it's something that needs to change. God, reveal to us those idols, those hidden things in our heart. Don't let us make excuses. God, just like we need to think about the poor in the same way you think about the poor, just like we need to think about justice the same way you think about justice, we need to think about our sin the same way you think about our sin. Your word says that if we follow our sin, it will lead us to death. It will destroy us. It will destroy our families. It will destroy our communities. Help us to realize that these things that we're battling, God, they're evil, they're deadly, and they need drastic action to be rooted out of us. Give us the will and the desire to do the hard work, digging our sin out of our hearts, to get it out of our lives, and to replace it with righteous living, things that honor, glorify, and spread your word, your name.